Thank you, worship team. Excuse me. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in that time of a musical song and praise. We're just thankful for how you guys and the AV team just serve faithfully each and every week. As some of you guys know, and Alan mentioned this, tonight we are continuing our Foundations series, Foundations, Firm Truths for a Faithful Life. And you can see there on the screen, there's a QR code that you can scan either now or or during the message. And as we've mentioned, we're going to have a time of Q&A for the last message. I think we have one more message after this covering the topic of work. So the last session, essentially, to close out the series, we're going to have a Q&A time and hopefully answer any questions you guys have about some of the topics we covered in this series. So feel free to scan that QR code throughout the message. You can send in your questions if questions come up in your head from this topic or even topics that we've covered previously. Tonight we're going to talk about, I think, a sensitive topic. Some of these topics are sensitive, some are not, but I would say this is maybe the most sensitive topic, maybe the most relevant topic, because we've all experienced the positive side of this specific topic, and we should have all experienced the negative side, unfortunately, of this topic as well. And this is the topic of relationships. And just from the outset, even talking to some people before this, just a few minutes before we all came together, I want to clarify this is talking about not romantic relationships, okay? And I think with this demographic, some people's heartbeats go up when we see this on the sermon notes, relationships. Some of you might get a little overexcited. Some of you might be fearful when this topic comes up because you just want to avoid all of the mess that comes with romantic relationships. But we're going to be talking about relationships in general tonight. And by touching on relationships in general, you will see that we're going to naturally touch on all different types of categories of relationships, and that will certainly include romantic relationships, but that's not going to be the focus. So just to clarify, and hopefully to calm kind of maybe some nerves, or to hopefully, you know, you guys can relax a little bit. But and if you do want to learn more about the topic of romantic relationships, you can go back and listen to some of Alan's sermons from his dating series that he did several years ago. But tonight I want to tell you three things that relationships are. And it's part of your outline there on your notes. I want to tell you that relationships are, one, good and necessary. Two, that they are to be rooted in humility and sacrificial love. And three, that they are redeemable. So just jumping right into things, the first point that I want to tell you about that relationships are, is that relationships are good and necessary. And really, this all begins with the fact that God himself is a relational being. As Christians, we confess that God is a Trinitarian God, that there is one God, but three persons, that the divine essence subsists in three persons. And amongst these three persons, because you have the divine essence, the divine nature, from eternity, love dwells eternally in these persons. And they have relationship with one another from eternity, where there is an eternal relationship of love and communion between the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And why is this important? Why does this matter? Why am I telling you about this deep theological doctrine of the Trinity? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of the Bible, in the creation account, in verses 26 to 27, we see God creates us, human beings. And what's so important in that creation account is that it says that God creates humanity in his image. God creates human beings in his image. And so that means we ourselves, being made in God's image, who reflect his character, who have his very character baked into our DNA, it means that we, to our very core, are relational beings. We are designed to be relational. It's part of our very makeup. The result of this is that isolation, then, is deadly. If we isolate ourselves from other people, if we cut ourselves off from other people and say, I don't need relationships, we are going to malfunction in some way because it goes against our design. There's such thing as called solitary confinement in the prison system. This is kind of seen now as this archaic form of punishment that a prison warden would inflict on maybe an unruly prisoner, a prisoner who maybe tried to stab another prisoner or is breaking the rules in some way. They would punish a person by putting them in solitary confinement, which means they would essentially lock them up in a room by themselves, in a cell by themselves, for who knows how long. Maybe days, maybe weeks, maybe even months, depending on the severity of what this person did. And this was a form of punishment because of the fact that being by yourself, isolated for that long of a period of time, was torture. So much torture that they've even banned it, or people have fought against this idea of solitary confinement because it is so cruel and inhumane. Or to refer to a movie, I might be dating myself a little bit here, but there's a movie called Castaway with Tom Hanks. And to save you all the details, essentially what happens is Tom Hanks, he works for FedEx and he's flying in a plane. It's a cargo plane, essentially, and the plane crashes and he ends up on an island by himself for, I think, 4 to 5 years. And it's interesting because they don't show you what happens over this span of time. It takes you one day when he's there, maybe after a few days, and then it says 4 years later. And the difference is very shocking, because in the beginning, you see him like a normal, pretty normal guy. I mean, as normal as you can be after surviving a plane crash and ending up on an island by yourself. But when you look at him after, you see him with this crazy beard. He's got this long hair. And probably the biggest development is that he has a best friend named Wilson. But the thing is, Wilson, if you know the story, Wilson is actually a volleyball that he puts on a spike and he has blood on his hand, so he puts it on the volleyball and puts a face on it. And this becomes his best friend. And obviously, as people watching the movie, you're like, this guy's crazy. And maybe even some people might judge him, but if that were any of us, if we were alone for that long, we would be desperate enough to probably do the same thing. And this highlights the fact that, again, we are made for relationships. And we see what happens, whether in pop culture, whether in real life, the deadliness of isolation and not being in relationship with others, and the need, then, to be in relationship with others. So we might not be in prison, in solitary confinement. We might not be on a strand or stranded on a deserted island. But for us, we can do this to ourselves. We can isolate ourselves. We think of just all the technology now, even you think of the fast food kiosks where you don't have to talk to anybody. And I have to admit, I kind of like those. I just want to get in, get my food, not have to deal with anything, and just get out. You even think about Netflix, where you have a plethora of choices where you can watch so many different movies or TV shows or even Crunchyroll. I'm not into anime. I know a lot of you guys are. But there's so many different animes you could choose from. Whereas maybe 20, 30, 50 years ago, everyone was watching the same thing. Everyone was watching the same shows, the same movies, because there weren't any other options. Everyone's watching the same channel with the same shows and the same movies. And so this kind of compartmentalizes us in our own lives, where we're isolated without even realizing it or even trying to be isolated. And this could be very appealing to many of us because we can cater our lives to what we want and say, okay, if you want to do that, what you want, that's fine, and I'll do what I want. And everyone's kind of in their little bubbles. This is very appealing, but it's not healthy. It's not healthy for the reasons I mentioned because of our design, especially as believers. As believers, as Christians, Jesus gives us two very important commands. In fact, he says these are the two most important commands: to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. These commands are inherently relational. They're directed at other beings. The first one obviously being God, and the second one being other people. There are a lot of believers who feel okay with just saying, you know, it's just me and Jesus. That's fine. I mean, sure, yeah, I might go to church. Or there are people who don't even go to church and call themselves Christians and say, it's just me and Jesus. It's me and my Bible. I can read and study theology and the Bible. I can pray to God even, and that's enough. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Starting in verse 12. Just a little context on Corinth. The Corinthians, if you know this book, if you know the context, you know that Corinth is a mess. I think division is probably the glaring issue that is going on in Corinth. And so Paul, he's writing his letter to address this issue. And what he says in 1 Corinthians 12 is very important. In verse 12, he says, "For just as the body is one and has many members," so he's comparing the body of Christ, the church, to a human body, "and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." Skipping down to verse 21, he goes on to say, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. But God has so composed the body," verse 25, "that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." I want to focus on a few verses here, a few sentences specifically. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "In one spirit we were all baptized into one body." And then verse 27, he says, "We are individually members of this body." So he's saying that we have all been baptized by one spirit into one body. And because of that, we are members of one another. We are intricately connected as a body, though different in its parts, is completely unified even among that diversity. Where you can't sever one part of the body and say that body is whole, or say that that part that has been severed is part of the body anymore. It's on its own now, and it's completely dependent to exist on the rest of the body functioning properly. Look at verse 21. Paul says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." Verse 26, "If one member suffers, all suffer." I grew up playing basketball, and if you've played basketball or even volleyball, you know that these sports especially are prone to ankle injuries. So I've sprained both of my ankles. I remember the first time being when I was probably 8 or 9 years old. I tore a tendon and I had to go to physical therapy. And really from that day on, I started to have issues, not just with my ankle, even though I went to physical therapy and all these things, I would sprain another ankle. And if you've had injuries before, And I was thinking of some of you. I know there's been a couple of knee injuries here. I even saw another new person walking in. Sorry, I'm like putting you on the spot now, but walking in on crutches. We're praying for you, brother. We're praying for you guys. No, I really mean that. But you know, if you've been injured, that if you injure one part of your body, other parts of your body start to compensate. And as you do that, you put pressure on these other joints and these other parts as they compensate, pressure that shouldn't be there. And it starts to harm and injure other parts of your body. So for me, I've had ankle injuries. And so when I run now, because my ankles are weak, my knee starts to hurt. And then as my knee starts to hurt, well, my hip starts to compensate for my knee. And so my hip starts to hurt. Then it just goes up my back and then my neck and then everything. So this is what Paul is saying. We can't say, I don't need you to any other part of the body. He's saying we are members of one another. We are unified, whether we like it or not. That's just the reality. If you have been baptized by the Spirit of God, if you are a Christian and have been saved by God through His Spirit, we are connected to other Christians. Why is this important? Think of even just here in praxis, we can have a praxis bubble. You hear about that often in college, where there's a college bubble because you're in school together, you're living on campus, and so there's this danger of being insulated in the college bubble where you're not part of the local church. Well, here in praxis, we harp on this a lot. We, as well as young adults, I say we, like I'm a young adult too, but you guys as young adults can be insulated in this fellowship group. And as great as it is, we can sometimes intentionally or unintentionally cut ourselves off from the rest of the members of the body, other members that we need. And not only that, but even within praxis, we can have little mini bubbles, right? Little cliques where we cut ourselves off of or from even each other, where we need other people even within this fellowship group. But we can cut ourselves off from one another. What Paul is saying, we need diversity. We need other parts of the body that are not like us. And for us, we can think of the need to actively seek out people in this fellowship group, even, that are different than us. There's a danger of being around people who are only like you. As some of you guys know, we've leased a new building just across the way in this the same warehouse lot. And as a lot of planning goes on, there are different ministries who are kind of voicing their desires and their needs for their ministries for this new building. And I imagine if Alan and I were to represent all of you guys, to fight for you guys and get what we need as a fellowship group in this new building, what would we ask for? We would ask for a volleyball court, maybe a pickleball court, maybe a room for video games. We'll even have a claw machine for Aaron Lum. we'll have a climbing gym, maybe. And that all sounds great, right, for us in this fellowship group. But that would be terrible for the church as a whole, right? That would be a disaster if we went in there and just asked for all of these things. Because you're going to have Wayne Hu, and you're going to have some of the moms, I imagine, coming in and fighting, saying, no, we need rooms for the children's ministry. We need designated rooms for the nursery. Or you're going to have David Lee come in and say, no, we need an AV booth. We can't just put a pickleball court there. We need something for the worship ministry. And the point is, we need people that think differently than us. We need people that have other needs and wants and who see things from a different perspective. Or else you're just going to have disaster. You're going to have a one-sided way of looking at things. And so we need one another. We need people to balance us out. But the question is, how do we go about forming these types of relationships? How do we go about building these types of relationships? Because it's hard. It's especially hard to form relationships with people that are different than you. We just naturally don't do that. We don't like that. So where do we start as Christians? Well, moving on to point number two. Relationships are to be rooted in humility and sacrificial love. That's where we are to start. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 1. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In verse 2, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Paul's saying, what would make me happier than anything is to see that you are of the same mind. If you know the book of Philippians, as we've been going through it on Sundays, Paul's emphasis in the book is on unity. It's on unity. It's on being of this same mind. And what is that mindset, Paul? What is he talking about? Verses 3 to 4, he tells us, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition. So he's saying, then count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then in verses 5 to 8, he gives the example of Jesus who does this. Jesus who humbles himself by not seeking what he wants. Certainly, I don't think anybody would want to die, let alone die on a cross, to experience that form of torture. But Jesus did. And Paul says, look at him, because he did not look to his own interests. He looked to the interests of sinners, to the interests of others. He burdened himself and loved them and humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. He counted others more significant than himself, even though he is God. In the context of Philippians, Paul is showing us that this is the starting point of any relationship for us as Christians. Dying to yourself, dying to your desires, not seeking your own interests, but the interests of others. This is asking yourself not, you know, when you're talking to someone, when you're thinking about the different people in this ministry or in this church or in your life, not thinking, okay, what's in it for me? Right? How can I get something out of this conversation? How can I talk about something fun that I want to talk about? Right? How can this person serve me and my interests? Instead, it's the opposite. Right? When I'm talking to someone, when I'm thinking of someone else, how can I serve this person? How can I love this person and forget about myself and humble myself and love them and care for them and seek their interests above my own? So I wanted to look at a few case studies where we can hopefully apply these principles and hopefully case studies that are applicable to us in this ministry and in this stage of life. And the first one I want to look at is parental relationships. And parental relationships in this stage of life, it's really weird, right? Because you've just graduated college. Most of you have started a job that probably makes enough money where you can support yourself. But maybe you're either living with your parents or you still have a relationship with your parents where there's some dependence, but there's a lot of independence. So you're kind of in this weird, like, what are we stage? And you sometimes have to do this like weird DTR of like, okay, mom, dad, like I'm kind of on my own, so leave me alone, right? And you're like, you're kind of at the peak of your life in a sense, at least health-wise, and even in your career, you're looking forward to how much you can grow in your career, and you've gained a lot of knowledge from school, and you're gaining experience, and so you have a lot of competency. While your parents, as they're aging, as they're declining and kind of ending and wrapping up their careers, and even declining maybe in their mental health, things are slowing down a little bit, you can look at them and be like, you know, what do you know, right? I'm the one who has it all together here. You're the one that's kind of slowing me down, so why should I listen to you? Well, in 1 Peter 2, so Peter, in 1 Peter 2, he doesn't talk about submitting to parents. He doesn't talk about parental authority. He instead talks about submitting to the various authorities that include government, or even masters that have authority over slaves. And he encourages the believers to whom he's writing in Asia Minor that they are to do this even when these authorities in their lives, these authority figures, are wrong or even sinful. And even though he doesn't talk about parents, right, and there's kind of this fuzzy area of like, okay, are we still under the authority of our parents? You know, we're always supposed to honor our parents, but, you know, it's kind of like, do I still submit to them, right? But nevertheless, we're always called to honor our parents, no matter what. There's always a certain amount of respect that we need to show to them. And so even though Peter's not talking about parents, the parent-child relationship in this passage, I think it's still applicable because he uses the example of Jesus, like Paul does in Philippians 2. And he uses the example of Jesus to show that Jesus, even though, again, he is Lord, he is God, he was wronged, he was mistreated, he was killed by sinful men. Yet he knew the will of God, and he submitted to God and to these authorities. And he entrusted himself to God, even though these people were completely wrong, clearly. He entrusted himself to God and the will of God, and trusted that God would take care of him. And I think we can do that with our parents, where we can look at the humble servant model of Jesus. And even though our parents might not be right, even though we might not agree with what they have to say or what they want us to do, that we're able to honor them and love them because we trust that God is sovereign over it all. Because we are entrusting ourselves to God and what he has planned for us, and knowing that his will for us is to honor them and to submit to them and obey them. And we're not talking about, you know, if they clearly tell you to do something sinful, right? But on areas where we can defer, where we don't necessarily need to exercise the right to do something, and we listen to them regardless because we trust that God is sovereign over it. The second case study I want to look at is social interactions. And that could be here at church, it could be at Praxis in this ministry, or even with non-believers in your life. As we think of Philippians 2 and seeking others' interests, I kind of touched on this, but you know, I think of social interactions in the sense of you're just talking to people. You're in a conversation with somebody, you're having small talk. And the focus always for us, the temptation is always to focus on ourselves, to think about what do I want to talk about? What game did I just watch that I got excited about? What did I do this weekend that was awesome that I really just want to tell people about? And we forget the person across from us, right? We don't really care. You ask, how are you doing? What did you do this weekend? And as they're sharing, you're already thinking about what you want to talk about. You want to talk about what you did over the weekend, and you're just waiting for them. You kind of just ask them out of courtesy, and maybe you even cut them off and start saying, oh, that's great. You want to know what I did this weekend? And you start going. And of course, it's not bad to share about this. It's not bad to talk about this, right? But a lot of times, it's a question of who is the focus on, right? Is it on me, or is it on them? And a lot of times, too, right? It's not a matter of can I talk about this thing that I want to talk about, but it's a question of should I do this? For example, you can talk about your favorite video game or your favorite music artist. You can maybe even say that snarky remark or that joke that is kind of, you know, testing the limits a little bit. Sure, it's not sin, but you think it's really funny. And so you just really want to tell someone about it. But the question is not, can you do this, but should I do this in many cases, right? Is this going to gratify me? Am I doing this to gratify my own desires to serve myself, right? Or am I seeking to build up and edify this person across from me? And considering every word, every action, your tone, your body language, how other people are going to perceive it, and whether or not it's going to encourage them or discourage them in some way. Will it build up this person or tear them down? Case study number three, probably the one many of you circled as you saw that, is guy-girl relationships here in the context of praxis. When we talk about this, we want to address certain extremes when we talk about this, because you could have one extreme of fear, where some of you are just, I don't want to deal with this. This is too messy. It's too complicated. It's too awkward. So I'm just going to avoid the other gender. But on the other hand, you could have the extreme of force, where some of you are like, okay, I want to date. I want to get married. So I'm just going to go for it. And I don't care who says whatever. I'm just going to go for it. I'm just going to talk to whoever I want. There's no boundaries, and I'm just going to go for it. Or if you want to put it even more crudely, you could have one extreme of predator or partner, where some people, you see other people in this ministry as a predator, where you're like, okay, I'm just going to stay away. I'm not even going to talk to the other gender because they're just all predators. Or some people see it as, okay, I'm looking for a potential partner, and that's how I see it and view these people in this ministry. But I think the common theme underlying both of these views, both of these perspectives, is that both are seeking one's own interest. One is out of self-preservation, and one is out of seeking self-satisfaction, self-gratification. And I think the proper way of seeing our brothers and sisters across from us, the opposite gender, is to see a brother or a sister primarily as a brother or sister in Christ. Seeing a brother or sister as primarily a partner of the gospel, a fellow co-worker, a fellow heir, and a child of God. And I think it's interesting when you read Paul's letters, it's so personal, where he seems very close with the women in the church. And I think that's because Paul had the proper mindset when he thought about the opposite gender. Right? Paul primarily saw sisters in Christ, no matter what age, as primarily sisters in Christ, as people with whom he could link arms for the sake of the gospel and God's glory, not to serve his own interests. And of course, we want to note the need for wise boundaries. We want to use sanctified common sense when it comes to interacting with the opposite gender. But the one another's we see in Scripture, especially the New Testament, they apply to all genders. Where men are to love and care for men and women, and vice versa. And so, you know, we also want to clarify, it's good and it's okay to seek a romantic relationship. Marriage is a good thing, and dating to get to marriage, that is a good thing. It's not a bad thing, and we want to encourage that. But we always want to note the proper order when we're talking about our priorities in this area. For example, you know, I talked about primarily looking at a brother or sister as a brother or sister in Christ. That is the number one priority. And under that, you can have the desire to want to get to know someone for it possibly to lead to a romantic relationship. But what is your underlying motive when you're talking to that person? Is it, again, do I want to build this person up? Do I want to serve them? And then, possibly, if it leads to something more great, But if not, that's okay too. We can walk away saying we had good fellowship and we're friends now and everything's okay and it's not weird, right? We honored each other as children of God. Or is the order switched, right? We're first and foremost, I see this person as someone who's either, you know, just trying to talk to me because, you know, they want to get into a relationship, or I'm just talking to this person because I want to get in a relationship with them. Note the proper order when we interact with the opposite gender. Okay, the final case study is gossip. If you want to know what gossip is, it might be good to explain it this way. So if flattery is saying to someone's face what you would never say behind their back, gossip is saying behind someone's back what you would never say to their face. Right? Did I get that right? Right? Flattery is saying to someone's face what you would never say behind their back. Obviously, usually something nice. But gossip is the opposite of that. It's saying behind someone's back what you would never say to their face, something negative. And gossip is, and going back to Philippians 2, right? It is self-serving, right? It is the opposite of humility and love. It's rooted in pride. It's rooted in self-righteousness and condemnation. Because typically, when you're gossiping about other people, it's to put other people down. And by doing that, whether you realize it or not, you're seeking to elevate yourself above other people. And that's what makes it self-serving. That's what makes it contradictory to Philippians 2. It's to make you feel better than other people. It's to seek your own interest by building yourself up and tearing others down instead of the other way around. And so it's clearly of the flesh. It's not of the Spirit. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. Romans chapter 1, Paul is giving his indictment of the Gentiles. And in verses 29 to 30, Paul lists all of these sins that the Gentiles are guilty of. And he lists things like murder. He lists that these Gentiles, he says that these Gentiles are haters of God. And guess what else he includes in there? Gossip. And that's because gossip, it's so bad because it tears down an image bearer of God. Especially for believers, when we gossip and tear down other believers, people whom God calls beloved child, people whom Christ sees as his sheep for whom he died, people whom Paul calls fellow heirs with Christ, we might call a loser, a bum, and someone who's weird, a lost cause. Jonathan Edwards, the famous Puritan, he, in his resolutions, he said several things about gossip. He doesn't use the word gossip, but he's clearly referring to gossip as he thinks about speaking about other people. In Resolution 36, he says, "Resolved never to speak evil of any, except I have some particular good call for it." Resolution 31, resolved never to say anything at all against anybody, but when it is perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and of love to mankind, agreeable to the lowest humility and sense of my own faults and failings, and agreeable to the golden rule. The golden rule, of course, being the rule Jesus laid down in the Gospels to do only do to others what you want done to yourself. So because of all these things, because of gossip, because of our desire to live lives that are opposite of Philippians 2, to exalt ourselves, to seek our own interests, this creates rifts in our relationships, where relationships then are difficult. I don't have to tell you guys that. That's not news to you. But this doesn't mean that there isn't hope. It doesn't mean there isn't hope. And point number 3, relationships are redeemable. And that is because we are a redeemed people. And essentially, because our relationship has been restored, our relationship to God has been restored in the gospel, it means that our relationship to one another can be restored as well. The secret to making any relationship work is the gospel. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verses 12 to 13. Paul says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another," sound familiar? Maybe in some of our lives here, probably all of our lives. "If one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. This is the only way we can redeem our relationships. If we understand and appreciate our own redemption. Because when you realize how great a sinner you are and how much you have been forgiven, how God never gave up on you and still does not give up on you despite your sin, then how can you not forgive and endure with others who sin differently than you?" That's what Paul is saying here. Going back to just the guy-girl situation that I was talking about, you know, to be quite frank, you know, Alan and I, we've been hearing different things from different people, and something that has come up, and, you know, this is, you know, it's never surprising. It shouldn't be surprising, you know, and we want to acknowledge that this is all of us. We all have issues in our relationships, but something that has been coming up again and again in the ministry is that there's been a lot of gossip that we're hearing about. We've been hearing that there's a lot of assuming, especially from one side, about the other side, about the other gender. There's been a lot of unfair projecting. There's been a lot of unfair labeling. And sure, you know, we recognize, of course, in rumors or things like this, in gossip, there's always going to be some level of validity, right? There are, of course, going to be individuals of whom this is true. And it's not a matter of what happens or if we are going to sin against each other or if there are going to be conflicts, if there are going to be legitimate complaints against one another. But the question is, what are we going to do when it happens? When these things come up? And there are two different ways to respond. There's an anti-gospel way to respond, and there is a gospel way to respond. Turn to Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verse 1, Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." You know, I think it might be helpful to read this in kind of an anti-version. Imagine if Paul said, if someone is caught in some sin, you who are spiritual, he's talking about people walking by the Holy Spirit. If someone is caught in some sin, what if he said gossip? Right? Forsake that person, right, who's caught in this sin. right? Permanently label them and resent them, ostracize them, harbor bitterness against them. But what does he say? He says, no, restore them in gentleness. This word for restore, this Greek word, it's used in other contexts to refer to the restoration of a dislocated limb. And if you think about that sort of situation, if you've been in one, maybe playing sports with other people, when you see that happen, you don't just look at them and say, well, not my problem, sorry. That sucks for you. I'm fine. And if you do try to help them out, if you know how to put a limb back in place, you don't just go rushing in and say, oh, whatever, you're fine. I'm just going to put it back together. No, you do it with gentleness, with care. You do it with patience. The anti-gospel says, I've seen your sin. I've seen the ugly parts of you. I've seen the annoying parts, the weird parts, kind of make me uncomfortable. And you know what? I'm gone. No thanks. I'm out of here. But the true gospel says, I've seen the ugly parts. I've seen the sin. I've seen the weirdness. And you know what? I'm going to stay. And I'm going to love you. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to walk with you. I'm not going to cut you off. I'm not going to forsake you and talk about you behind your back. And we're not saying, you know, forgiveness is not saying sin is okay. Saying that, oh, you sinned, you did this, and it's fine. We're just going to sweep it under the rug. Right? Forgiveness doesn't say that. Forgiveness instead says, what you did was wrong. But I'm going to love you anyway. Right? I'm going to look over that sin, and I'm going to love you and walk with you through it. I'm not going to give up on you because God never gave up on me. And God forgave me. You know, Paul in his letters, he gets very mad. You read some of his letters and you're like, whoa, man, like, dude, chill out. Right? You're going crazy. You're yelling at these people. But it's because Paul cares so much about them. And he doesn't just get mad and say, you know, just vent his anger and say, you guys are wrong, you're bad, you're stupid, you're sinful, see you later. No, he says, guys, I love you so much that I'm going to stick with you through this and I'm going to walk with you through this. I'm not going to give up with you. I'm going to endure with you and call you to repentance and love you and want to see you restored and walk with you through that process. He talks to them about it. He doesn't talk about them behind their backs. D.A. Carson, he says, all of us would be wiser if we would resolve never to put people down except on our prayer lists. Yeah, that's so helpful. Think of a family that sticks together through thick and thin. Think of marriages where there's been deep and serious sin within the relationship. But they stick together. They forgive. They endure. They forbear with one another. They seek to make peace. And because of that, because they can be open and honest, because they can forgive one another, that relationship is stronger in the end. There's a greater trust in that relationship. We have to close, but I want to encourage you, if you have conflict in your lives, whether it's with your family, whether it's with people here at Praxis, whether it's with people in this church or another church, maybe it's the previous church or maybe a college fellowship group you were part of before you came here, I'd encourage you to address that conflict. It's easy for us to sweep it under the rug. That's what we like to do. It's the easy thing to do. But conflict and division, it's like a cancer that grows. So we harbor bitterness towards other people. as we distance ourselves, it has a ripple effect within the church, and it poisons the church. Paul in Romans 12, he says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." So there's an individual responsibility here. We can't guarantee how people are going to respond when we want to address some rift or conflict in our lives. Our responsibility is to talk to this person with whom you have conflict and to be humble, to acknowledge, okay, where did I fall short? Where did I sin against you? And I want to, even if it's 1%, right? And maybe they were 99% wrong. I want to own 100% of that 1% and say, "I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me?" And hopefully, right, in most situations, that's going to kind of bring the defense walls down, right? By setting that tone of humility and self-examination, that person ideally and usually will mirror that. And they'll say, "You know what? Thank you. You know, I forgive you. And you know what? I'm sorry too. I sinned against you as well." So address it and don't procrastinate. I think, again, that's the temptation to hold it off because these conversations are difficult. But in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison." In this passage, Jesus emphasizes the need to quickly address our conflicts. Like I said, it's a cancer that just spreads, not just in your own heart, right, but in the church, because of this idea that we talked about in the beginning, that we are connected to one another. We are members of the same body. So there are ripple effects of not addressing this. Jesus talks about the fact that this affects our worship. Right? If we're living in hypocrisy, if we've sinned against a brother or sister and we haven't reconciled or restored our relationship, when we come and sing praises to God, how can we be doing that when we have this remaining conflict that we haven't resolved? It's hypocrisy. You know, and even if we do this successfully, we want to acknowledge, you know, it can still be hard. Oftentimes it still is hard. It's awkward. But you can do small things to communicate, even after you've reconciled, that things are good. And you need to make a concerted effort to do that, right? Make an effort to say hi. Ask how they're doing, right? Smile, even your demeanor. Because we're people and we assume things, right? Even after we've had that talk and reconciled and things have gone well. All of this is an opportunity to display the beauty of the gospel. Where if you cultivate this posture of humility, of self-sacrifice, if you seek to reflect the same gospel you have received, God will honor that. God will redeem your relationships. So you pray to him and you ask him, "God, I want to be humble. I want to forgive. I want to display your character." God will redeem and honor that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made us in your image, that you have designed us for relationship. We thank you that you provide relationships in our families, with coworkers, friends, and especially within the church. And even though relationships are broken and messy, even though we still sin against one another, God, there is hope because of the gospel. Because we have been forgiven, because we have been restored to you, we can forgive others. We can be restored to others. So help us, God, to meditate on the gospel. Help us to meditate on how you have dealt with us, and may it cause us to deal with others the same. We pray and ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.